Well, I hope everyone was able to notice the banner outside to remind you that we are going through Hebrews. And we continue now in the third chapter of Hebrews. And in fact, we are going to be concluding the third chapter of the Hebrews by looking at verses 15 through 19. I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." And then our text, beginning in verse 15. "While it is said," or whereas it is said, "today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, cause us to have attention as to how we enter your rest, according to your grace, by faith, which you work in us through your Spirit. We pray that we would be diligent to understand your text here, to know it and to live according to it, that you would cause us to behold wondrous things in your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, without much introduction, I will just say that we're going to be looking at this text under three headings, as is our custom. The first is those led by Moses, it's an observation, those led by Moses rebelled. Those led by Moses rebelled. Secondly, the rebels, those same rebels, kindled the Lord's anger. They kindled the Lord's anger. And thirdly, those rebels fell by what? By unbelief. So first, those led by Moses rebelled. In the early church in the first century, there was tension, much tension, between Judaism on the one hand and New Testament Christianity on the other. Sometimes historians, they want to frame this problem as a Jew-Gentile problem. There was tension between Jews and Gentiles. And while that is a sociological aspect of it, and that definitely was true in a lot of cases, really the tension was between an old system and the New Testament Christianity instituted at the advent of Christ. There was a tension there because there was a lack of understanding of how the two related to one another. How did the Old Testament flow into the New? What does it have to do with the New? If it's all gone, what does it matter? And so Christians coming out of Judaism into the New Covenant struggled with the question, how much do I leave behind? How much do I take with me? What remains? What doesn't remain? What has been shaken? And what continues on? And so our author is most certain to open up the significance of the Old Covenant under the moniker of Moses. Okay, so when the name Moses is being used, it's referring to more than just the person. It's referring to the administration. It's referring to the Mosaic administration through which the law was given, and in which you see the fullness or the expansion of the Old Covenant and how God's people related to him through that Old Covenant. And this whole chapter has really been concerned with that contrast and even comparison between Christ and Moses, or Moses and Christ, or the servant and the son. Our author's already done this. I mean, he's made this comparison and contrast in the beginning of chapter 3. And his goal really there was to establish the superiority of Christ over God's house as a son rather than as a servant, as Moses was. And elsewhere, we actually see that the law is also kind of called a servant. It's referred to as a tutor, a guide, a guard that the people of God were under for a time until Christ came, until faith comes. So in other words, the general thrust of chapter 3 here is that Christ is better than Moses. That's how it began. Indeed, the first two chapters is trying to demonstrate the superiority of Christ absolutely over the angels. And here we see his superiority established over Moses. And immediately after establishing the superiority of Christ over Moses, he recalls an old example, that of the wilderness wanderings of infantile Israel. And to do this, he uses Psalm 95, which began, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And in the following passage, verses 12 through 14, what we looked at last week, our author applied that text to his audience directly. And they would have been keenly familiar with that 40-year wandering period. And turning now to his audience, in verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." In other words, do not presume yourselves exempt from the wrath of God because of your affiliation with Moses, with the old ordinances. There have been many who, once affiliated with Moses, fell, and they fell under the judgment of God. Our text here, beginning in verse 15, it starts, "While it is said," a better translation might be, "as it is said," that's what the NET Bible translates it to, or "whereas it is said." And then our author repeats what we've already seen, invoking Psalm 95 once more. He's returning now to the provocation, the rebellion in the desert, in order to extend his example. "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Today, that is now, while the window of gospel grace remains, if you will hear his voice, if you will hear his word. The voice of God has respect to the revelation which would not have been available, or which would have been available, in fact, to the wandering Israelites. The voice of God was present to them. They had constant revelation. It would have been primarily seen in the law, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the etching in the tablets of stone known as the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words, the entire legal system given under Moses, the Levitical priesthood, the civil laws for the nation that they were to become. They had a bunch of revelation. And in that legal system, through types and shadows, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the tabernacle, in the sacrifices, etc., etc. There are glimpses of what the Messiah would accomplish through, for example, his sacrifice. So in Hebrews 4:2, jumping ahead just a bit, it says, "We have the gospel proclaimed to us just as they had the gospel proclaimed to them." It says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." The gospel, therefore, I believe in this text, or the gospel actually is being, it's under the label of the voice of God. The voice of God is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the gospel which they heard. "Today, if you will hear his voice," if you will hear his gospel, "do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled?" It's the question. In verse 16, our author asks a question. It's designed to expose the identity of those who rebelled. Who was it who rebelled? Who was it that provoked God in that rebellion? And he answers this question. He says, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, I don't want us to read past what's being said here. We need to catch it. This is easy to read past. It's easy to read over. Who rebelled? Ask yourself the question, who rebelled? Look in the text. Who rebelled? Verse 16, for who having heard rebelled? Those being led out of Egypt by Moses. That's who rebelled. This means, brothers and sisters, that being led by Moses is not enough. Being led by Moses is not enough. It is not enough to be led by Moses. Moses does not lead to the rest. Moses does not lead to the rest. One must be led by Christ, who says, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Of those who gave me, I have lost none. Did Moses lose any? He lost many. Has Christ lost any? No. Christ has not lost one. Christ must be the one to lead us into God's rest. Seeking to be led by Moses is futile. It's not enough to be led by Moses, for it is only to be led by the servant of the house when we are really desperate as God's people to be led by the Son who rules over the house. This contrast between being led by Moses and being led by the Son is yet another allusion to the law and the gospel, which we've discussed in our second sermon period, our second service. But Israel, Romans 9 says, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. The author of Hebrews, and his hortatory genius, urges his audience to recognize that the deficiency in the wilderness fathers is a deficiency that is imminent and dangerous even to his audience, the audience of the Hebrews. Their temptation is to see the leadership or the stewardship of Moses as sufficient, to go back to the Mosaic way. It is sufficient, says the temptation of legalism, to obey the law in order to attain righteousness, to follow Moses. That's all we need. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, for the letter kills, and the letter killed those who are in the wilderness. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law is not sufficient to save, brothers and sisters, nor was it even intended to save. The law is holy, and because of our sin, we are condemned by it. We are condemned by holiness, because we are what? Unholy. And so what is the function of the law? What was the function of Moses' ministry? Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. You see that? The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law, as a condemning judge, was our tutor. It told us that we have no righteousness of our own, and that we have fallen short of the glory of God. It tells us that we are desperate for the mercy of God in Christ, just as the publican or the tax collector, when he went into the temple to pray along with a Pharisee, you see that he was humbled. He knew he depended completely, entirely upon the mercy of God. The Pharisee didn't understand that. And it was the tax collector who went down to his house justified. Now, if Jewish Christians were in the will of God, intended to go back to Moses, and that which came through Moses, this would have been the perfect time for the author of the Hebrews to say so. Yet, is it not clear here that our author urges a different objective? Is it not that he exhorts an attentiveness to Christ, having left the old ways, even the old covenant, for better promises? There has been a prevailing idea over the course of the last 200 years especially within evangelical circles, that indeed the church ought to assist in leading people back to Moses, leading people back to that old administration, even leading the Jews back to Moses. Let's write a check to the Jews. Let's write a check to Israel. There was a church in California, in San Diego, that sent a sum of like $50,000 to Israel so that they could put it toward rebuilding the temple. Let us encourage them to go back to Moses. Why, if that's the case, why then, in light of what the author of the Hebrews says here, would we point the Jews back to Moses? Why would we do that? Why would we not instead follow the pattern of the author of the Hebrews and point them to Christ? Why would we point them back to Moses? Why would we point them back to the law that condemns them? Why not show them the law which condemns them of their sin, that they would be convicted of their sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they would then turn to Christ and repent from their sin, turning from their wicked ways to Christ Jesus, who is the ark of their salvation? Why would we point the Jews back to the servant over the house, back to the tutor over the house, instead of the living Christ, to which all those things pointed anyway? It is perhaps one of the most unloving things to point someone back to the law of Moses as if the law of Moses is some kind of end in itself. It is, in fact, unloving to point someone back to the law of Moses before you point them to the law of Christ. It is not an expression of love. It is not true evangelism to proclaim the law and exhort a return thereto. We must point people to Christ. That is the Great Commission, is it not? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I do not hear in the Great Commission, point them back to Moses. Make sure they do everything that Moses wanted them to do. Make sure that they follow the ways of the Old Covenant. That's not the marching orders. They will not be saved through the law, through the Levitical priesthood, through a return to any of that. They will be saved through the Christ who fulfills all of those earthly legal ordinances. And I mean all of them. That's why the author of the Hebrews is silent about earthly things. Notice the deafening silence about earthly things in this God-inspired author who is writing to Jewish Christians. This is why, drawing their attention away from earthly ordinances, he even says, Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You have come, perfect tense, completed, finished. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What an amazing statement that is, brothers and sisters. Abel's blood cried out to God, if you can remember. When his brother Cain killed him, Abel's blood cried out to God. How much more, therefore, does the blood of Christ cry out for us to God? Have you fallen for the subtle trick of the evil one? Have you taken your eyes off of the prize, off of the finish line, which is the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you looking elsewhere? Have you begun to think that God is happy with you or not happy with you based on your works of the law, based on how compatible you are with Moses? Does God's emotions about you rise or fall because of your obedience to that law? Are you patting yourself on the back for your deeds? Do you think you can appease God through your good behavior? Do you think it's your good behavior that actually appeases God? Think again. You cannot be led by Moses. You will fall in the wilderness. It's not good enough to be led by Moses. For it is only the blood of Christ which cries out to God for you that renders you righteous in His sight. It is only Christ and your union with Him, in Him according to which you are justified, adopted, and sanctified. It is all of Christ. You cannot go back to the law hoping to find your righteousness there. It's not where it is. For many have been led by the law. Many have been led by the law while not attaining to the law of righteousness. And as a result, their corpses fell and fall in the wilderness. So Romans 8:6, Paul says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, he says. Do not set your minds upon the old creation, brothers and sisters, upon the carnal earth, but upon the things of the Spirit of Christ, upon Christ Himself and His heavenly exalted threefold office of all-sufficient prophet, priest, and king. For salvation is to rest and trust in Him. That's what our salvation is. It's to rest and trust in Him and Him alone. Moses cannot take you there. Moses can't take you to that rest. That rest doesn't come in Moses. That rest doesn't even come in Joshua, who delivered the Israelites into the promised land. That rest comes in Christ alone. Only Christ can take you there by faith. We see evidence of this because those who were led by Moses rebelled. That was point number one. Secondly, those who rebelled, who were led by Moses, they were the ones who kindled the Lord's anger. Point number two. Because our text goes on and it says, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Anger is a disgust or abhorrence of something. The Lord was disgusted. The question now becomes, why was the Lord disgusted? What brings about the anger of God? What is it that causes us to be found as objects of His abhorrence? In the Old Testament, the anger of the Lord is aroused time and time again because of disobedience. So Israel, Numbers 25:3, so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And also, so the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and He made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. Numbers 32:13. Deuteronomy 4:25-26. It's a bit longer of a quotation. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord, your God to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. The anger of the Lord is experienced by the creature when the creature, out of a heart of unbelief, tramples upon the righteousness of God. Sin, in short, is that which provokes the Lord. That's why the rebellion could also be called the provocation, as it is in verse 15. They provoked the Lord to anger through their sin. Indeed, the cause of God's anger is clearly brought out in the second part of the verse. Was it not with this, or with those who sinned? Who sinned? Who was God angry with? Was it not the sinners? So sin, sin is that which arouses the Lord's anger. And it was these sinners whose corpses fell in the wilderness. Were they led by Moses? Yes, they were. They were led by Moses. But were they still sinners, though led by Moses? Yes, they were. So what does that mean, brothers and sisters? It means that Moses didn't take their sins away, doesn't it? There was nothing in Moses that would take their sins away. Yes, to the extent that their corpses fell in the wilderness as a result of God's anger, they were still sinners, though led by Moses. What was the cause of their death? It was God's fury over their sin. What were they lacking? This we'll find out if we go back to the original instance of God's judgment. If we go back to Numbers 14. What were they lacking? If we go back to Numbers 14, verses 20 through 25, I think we see what they were lacking. Turn there with me. Numbers chapter 14, verses 20 through 25. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, now get this, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow, turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Who is the only one allowed to enter the promised land, at least in this text here? We know that Joshua went with Caleb. But it's Caleb. Caleb is the one who is going to enter the promised land. According to Numbers 14, what is it that makes Caleb different from the rest of the people, from the people whose corpses fell in the wilderness? What is it that makes him different? It's a different spirit. And it's an unwavering obedience that flows from that spirit that Caleb has. So we see it as sin, which arouses the Lord's anger. The sin is universal, applicable to all people. All people are sinners. And this sin is as deep as the human heart is deep. A.W. Pink, in his work on total depravity, he says, where there is sin, there is a stain. Uncleanness, ugliness, filthiness, and such like expressions indicate not only a property of sin, objectively considered, but also the effect which it produces in its subjects. It defiles, leaving the imprint of its odious features behind it, making the soul the reflection of its own hideousness. Wherever it touches, it leaves its filthy slime, rendering its subject hateful and abominable. It's this stain of sin which God abhors and which God will destroy from off the face of the earth. And it is the sin that all people are infected by. This sin envelops the totality of human nature such that we identify with it prior to Christ or outside of Christ. That's all we are. We are sin. We are sinners. If we remain in our sin, we are as wicked as sin itself and thus liable to the eternal flames of hell. This was the problem with the wilderness wanderers, whose corpses fell there in the desert. They were led by Moses, but Moses didn't, nor couldn't, deal with this problem of their indwelling sin. There was indeed nothing given under Moses that could deal with that problem of indwelling sin. The animal sacrifices, the civil laws, the rituals, the cleansing rituals, the washings, none of these things could deal with their sin. They were cleansings of the flesh, and thus they pointed to an ultimate cleansing of sin, but they themselves did not cleanse of sin. Moses wasn't sufficient, nor was he intended to deal with their problem in and of himself. He served to point toward the solution to that problem, but was not himself the answer to that problem. Yet, as we see in Numbers 14, there is a solution to that problem. There is a distinguishing factor which allowed some who came out of the wilderness to enter that rest of God. And this we'll see exactly what it is, and we'll open it up further in the next point. few points of application here. First, far be it from us to be kindlers of the Lord's anger. The historical example of the fallen wilderness corpses were recorded for our benefit, to serve as an example for us. Paul even says this. He says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. And for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Romans 15:4. How much more, having these examples set before us in the Scriptures, will we be held accountable, brothers and sisters? If the bodies of the wandering Israelites fell in the desert, where will we fall if we neglect so great a salvation? If we neglect faith, if we delay repentance, where will we fall, having the perspicuous, the clear revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in this new covenant? Where will we fall if we neglect that Christ, if we trample Him underfoot? Now that's harrowing, that's ominous, but secondly, there's a glory to this. We have examples. The good news is we have examples. We have the Word of God, which was written for us, and so we are equipped to walk worthy of the calling to which we were called, Ephesians 4:1. God provides for us the means to be worthy of the gospel of Christ and to walk worthy of the Lord. That's good news. We have examples. Yes, we'll be accountable for having those examples and not moving on those examples. But we have examples to which we might look in the pages of God's Scripture. And by the Spirit, we will obey those examples. We will follow those examples or not follow those examples, depending on if they're bad or if they're good, right? In the case of the wilderness wanderers, we're not to follow their example. We'll fall in the wilderness. But in the case of Caleb, that is a good example, right? Thirdly and lastly, know that it is in Christ alone that a person pleases God. You do not please God at all if you are not in Christ. There's no way you can do it. The only person who pleases God is Christ. And so the only way you can be seen as a God pleaser is if you are represented by Him. You cannot please God simply because you are led by Moses, simply because you try to go and keep the old law, simply because you try to go and live in the old covenant. You can't please God that way. And in fact, that would be disgusting to God. That's not enough. You must be led by the Son of God, united to Him by His Spirit, imputed with His righteousness, sanctified by His power. Without this, without faith, if it is not mixed by faith, if your obedience is not mixed with faith, you will all likewise perish. It doesn't matter what you do. Thirdly, about these rebels who were led by Moses, fell by unbelief. They fell by unbelief. In verse 18 we read, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? He has the same in mind, the provocation, the rebellion. Those who provoked God to wrath did not enter God's rest. As I mentioned in the previous sermon last week, this rest is signified, or we might say typified, by the land. The significance of the land is the rest it typifies. The grammar seems to make this obvious. First, you look at the word enter, and they would not enter his rest. It could just be rendered, they did not go into it. They did not go into the land. In fact, that would actually be the most proper translation of that term. They would not go into his rest. Now, the only thing the desert wanderers were prevented from going into, according to the text of Scripture, was Canaan, the promised land. Numbers 14:30 says, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means go into the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. So it is this land the Hebrew author is referring to as the rest right? Or it's at least the land that he thinks of as representing the rest. It's a picture of the rest. It's a type of the rest, which is brought only by Christ. As he is apt to do, our author is using the term rest to point to the deeper significance of the land. In the second part of verse 18, we see the identity of those who did not enter the rest. We see the identity of those who did not enter the rest, those who did not obey. We need to be careful to note here that the text does not say they did not enter his rest because they did not obey. Okay? The text doesn't say that. It doesn't say they didn't enter his rest because they didn't do the right works, right? Because they didn't obey. It says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. It's descriptive. It's not their obedience which would have caused them to enter the rest, per se. And it's not their disobedience which, per se, kept them from his rest. We know that Caleb and Joshua were not sinlessly perfected, right? They still had sin. They still required a mediator. They still required righteousness from God. However, the point of the text here is to mark or to note that disobedience is the mark of someone who hates God. Disobedience is the mark of someone whose heart has not been changed, someone who has a spirit of the age rather than a spirit of God. And it was to the disobedient to whom God swore they should not enter his rest. But it does not say here in the text that their works of obedience is that which would have caused them to enter the rest. We'll see what caused them to enter the rest in verse 19, but in verse 18, it's simply making an observation. It is the disobedient whom God forbids to enter his rest. We also need to understand what the author means by obey. Does he mean simple obedience to the law of God or the instructions of Moses? Is that what he means? Or does he mean that we might term what we might term obedience to the gospel? Does he mean obedience to the gospel or an obedience which rises out of a true saving faith, a changed heart kind of obedience? Does he mean a mere obedience to the letter of the law, which many have and had, or an obedience, a true obedience to the spirit of the law, which you can only have if you're spiritually minded, if you're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ? Now, to answer this question, we only need to return to Numbers 14. And there we see God tells us why he swore that they should not enter the promised land. Verse 29 of Numbers 14, he says, "The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness." Now, this gets us a little bit closer to the internal problems of this people. It was the covetousness of the people, which is idolatry, we would find out elsewhere in the scriptures. It was the covetousness of the people, their hardness of heart, their discontentment, because of which they were disavowed. And we already know that what set the rebellion apart from Caleb, and perhaps we could say from Joshua as well, was a difference in spirit. Caleb had another godly, Holy Spirit animating him in contrast to the rebellion. So I propose that by obedience is here meant an obedience to the spirit of the law, which a person can only have if they're indwelt by the Spirit of God, if they're regenerate. There's a lot of people who appear to obey the law of God. Externally, they look like they get it, they have it. But they're not obeying out of a changed heart. They're not obeying out of faith. They're not seeking the righteousness of the law through faith. It's not a mere obedience to the letter of the law that our author is talking about here. It's an obedience from a heart changed by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 19, we're given the cause for why they did not enter the rest. So we see that they could not go in. Because of what? Because of unbelief. It is, therefore, unbelief, or no faith, that explains the failure of the rebellion to enter God's rest. They could have followed their leader, Moses. But so long as their hearts remained unchanged, so long as they murmured, complained, coveted, they were not fit for the kingdom of God. In verses 16 through 19, we see a motif which should be familiar to us. In verses 16 through 19, remember, the contrast has been between Moses and Christ, law and gospel. And here, we find three common themes, that is, hearing, obedience, and belief. In our passage, there's three common themes, hearing, obedience, and belief, or the lack of belief, rather. This is also found in Galatians 3, 2 through 3. If you turn to Galatians 3, 2 through 3, you'll see these very same themes. Paul writes, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Which was it? Can't be both. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, being spiritually minded, having a different spirit from that of the world, having begun in the Spirit that way, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Remember, the Galatians are tempted, again, to go back. They're being assailed by Judaizers. They're being tempted to see the law as something that perfects, something that they can work a kind of righteousness out of. But if it is the Spirit by which we enter the rest of God, do we receive the Spirit through works of the law, that's our obedience to the law of God, or do we receive the Spirit through hearing with faith? You see, the wanderers, they heard, didn't they? It even says that in our text, "For who, having heard, rebelled?" They heard. The problem was with the wonders is that they did not hear with faith. Hebrews 4:2 says, "But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with what? With faith." So they heard the letter, that is, they heard the law, they heard God's revelation, they heard the proclamations of Moses, and they, to some extent, they even obeyed the letter, but they did not hear with faith, and so did not obey out of faith. They were trying to have perfection through the flesh. They were trying to have perfection through earthly means, when really, what they required was a different spirit, the spirit Caleb had. So we see that they could not enter, they could not go in because of unbelief. The principle of all the Israelites' sin, at least that generation, was unbelief. As Owen notes, to this very day, Jews will often attribute their struggles as a people to particular sins. They'll say, "Oh, we're afflicted because our people long ago, they worshipped the golden calf, or they murmured in the wilderness. We've been afflicted ever since." But these, brothers and sisters, these are but symptoms of a deeper problem. These are but symptoms of a deeper problem that every unbeliever, every person who is outside of Christ has. And that is the problem, the sin of unbelief. Unbelief is the root of all other sins in a person's life. Conversely, faith or belief is the root of all obedience in a person's life. If the Spirit has worked faith in you, if the Spirit has worked true belief in you, then you will go on to obey and progress and grow in obeying or obedience. The Spirit has not worked faith in you. You may appear to obey at different times and in different seasons, externally only, but your heart's not been changed. You don't obey because you love God. You obey because, well, these are just the ways, this is just what you got to do. This is what you got to accomplish and what you've got to complete so that in the end, you might get pardoned by the heavenly judge. That's not the gospel. And if you don't have the gospel, brothers and sisters, and if the Spirit has not opened your eyes to the gospel, if the Spirit has not made you spiritually minded, then all you have is carnality. All you have is a kind of fleshly trying to obey the law, trying to be led by Moses. You don't have the substance, which is Christ Jesus. This warning is for us. We saw last week the warning was for us. This is for us as well. They did not enter into God's rest because of unbelief. Will it be one day said of you, like it was said of them, that you did not enter God's rest because of your unbelief? Will it be the case that in the end you will hear, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Is that going to be the words you hear from Christ? Perhaps you will appear to have reached the very gates, the very walls of heaven, and trusting in your flesh, you think yourself ready to go in. And after standing there, you knock. The gates don't open. After a while, you might call out for an angel, please open the gates, I'm here. Still, nothing happens. And before long, you'll be wailing outside the gates, demanding to be let in, because after all, you've convinced yourselves you deserve it. You've done everything right. You deserve to go in to that kingdom. And then you will hear, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, no matter how righteous you think you are. That is what you will hear. This is the state of all those who do not enter the rest of Christ through a true and living faith in Him. You have the person of Christ, His threefold office, prophet, priest, king, or you have nothing. You have Christ, or you have nothing to plead before the Father. All men in hell will be there for a number of sins, but one sin they will all have in common with one another is unbelief and a rejection of the Christ. What this tells us is that it is through the advocacy of someone else, that is, through Christ, that we stand before God. It is not our works of the law. It is not appearing to follow Moses. It is Christ given for us. Christ given for you. It is Christ who obeyed the law of Moses in our place. It is Christ who, by His Spirit, makes us to be with Him, to obey the Word of God, and to share all things in common. It is Christ who fulfills all of those old covenant ordinances. They all pointed to Him. And is this apprehended by works of the law? Do you earn Christ by your merits? Do you get all of this blessing from heaven, from God, the pardoning of your sin, your eternal rest, your heavenly status? Do you get it by works of the law? No. It is, as it were, apprehended by the hearing of faith, which is worked in us by the Spirit of the living God, a different spirit than that of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Moses. We thank You for how You worked through him, how You worked through all of Your people in the Old Testament. And we thank You for whom that Old Testament pointed to, the Lord Jesus Christ, because while we had Your law through Moses, while we knew what it was required of us to obey Your divine standard, we've fallen short of it, Lord. And the only hope that we have, the only hope, is nothing but Christ. If we put any hope in front of Him or around Him or in addition to Him, then we've rent asunder the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that we would all realize the preeminence of Christ and the exclusivity of the hope that we have in Him, that we are to have in Him, that we are to look in Him, to Him, for the new heavens and the new earth. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.